have your Bibles with you. If you can believe it, we're finally finishing the first chapter of the book of Hebrews today. We're going to be looking at the last two verses, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. And this is the third and final installment in our three-part series where we have been looking at the idea of the author of Hebrews pushing forth the supremacy of Christ. So this is the supremacy of Christ, part 3. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn there. If not, you can just direct your attention to the screens. What we have here in these final two verses is the author of Hebrews saying, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning, for giving us an opportunity to direct our attention and our time to the sanctity of your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this audience in receiving this message, in as much as you have blessed me richly earlier this week in the preparation. I pray that we would look deeply at these words, that we would consider their weight and their application for today, and I pray that we would all be subservient to your spirit. Remove from us any agendas contrary to that which you would have accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at these two verses today in reverse order. I want to look at verse 14 first and then finish with verse 13, because I think if we have a clearer understanding of some of the pronouns and the structure of the Greek and how it is used, these verses will really come alive as a nice capstone to the end of our discussion on the supremacy of Christ, particularly as it relates to the angels. So the first thing I want to do is focus your attention on the second word there in verse 14, the word "they." And they not all min, and I'm sorry, are they not all ministering spirits? To clarify something here, the "they" is a reference to the angels. I'm not a huge fan of the new literal translation, the NLT, but I do think that the way that they translate this verse does capture what the Greek is actually saying quite nicely. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. Now, this is no small thing. This is not demeaning to the role or the cause or the morality of angels. The author reminds us, as we looked at last week back in verse 7, the author describes us. Let me flash back real quick to what the author says about angels in verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So if we consider what's said there in verse 7 and also consider in conjunction what's said in verse 14, then we combine those two teachings. We see that one of the chief ways that the author of Hebrews is telling us about the role of angels is that the angels minister to those who inherit salvation, that is us. They act as winds or accelerants to the fire, the gospel, that we are carrying into the world. Now, I know we have some outdoors people here. We have some campers here. Has anybody here ever used an accelerant on a fire to start a fire in some way? Josh, can you share a story, maybe from your own personal experiences or maybe something a bit bolder in the Marines, about using accelerants to start fires? As I'm looking at you, Dane is pointing to Rob. Ask him. Go ahead. We'll get to you, Rob. I figured this question would garner some degree of response. That the vapor itself can flame.
Yeah.
All right. I love that you said typical gasoline, as if we are all using gasoline to start fires. Okay, fair enough. Rob, what you got for us?
Nothing.
Jane, what were you thinking of?
Well, you should ask about the time you was about 17
and
ready to start a fire
in the backyard. Okay, how'd that go? Oh, no. And this changed everything. The gas can caught on fire, and you said, "I know, I'll throw it in the pool." Yeah. I mean, I've heard of less logical things. That makes sense. Listen, let me make you feel a little bit better. When I was a counselor, not a camper, a counselor at a Christian camp, when I was working for Mary, Mary was my boss, this would have been 98, I believe. She's like, I don't know, these numbers have no meaning. One night, the big camp activity was to grab this giant cast iron skillet and put about an inch of cooking oil in it to cook donuts over the fire, to fry donuts over the fire. And I was working with another counselor who was even less outdoorsy than me, and we finished the process, the kids had their donuts, and they were all kind of out and around the fire, probably 20 or 30 yards. We're in the middle of the woods, so the fire is a pretty good sized bonfire. It's throwing out, you can probably see 10 or 15 feet into the depth of the woods. And Jonah P. Hayes says to me, what do we do with the grease? And I said, I don't know, I guess we throw it on the fire. So this was a skillet this big with at least an inch of oil in it, and we just dumped it. And what happened next was like, do you remember in Exodus when they're led out by the pillar of fire? This fire in seconds went from 5-6 feet in diameter to probably 20 feet in diameter and straight up like a column of light. It threw the both of us back, and what I remember was looking into the woods, the ring of light that it cast as an accelerant, I looked past the campers and saw three deer going like, what in the world is going on? Deer that I never would have seen otherwise. So there's my favorite story of an accelerant. Shauna, I'm wondering if you're telling on your husband.
No.
Okay. Yeah, be like, this is how Pastor Ben almost killed an entire summer camp. Yeah, so the point of the story, Kevin, you got something? Well, this is really, we're not even 10 minutes into the sermon. And we just got.
I got to share this one too. So when I was younger, we had pine trees, but we had cut down the branches.
Yeah.
We had it in the back, and we made up a pile of them. They were in a pyramidal shape, and I kept throwing more on and more on. The fire was already going. I had my back to it, and I heard the sound of a jet engine. I turned around, and I saw, like, what could be like an afterburner effect on a jet engine, because the wind was being...
Oh, so it just perfectly caught it. Oh. Oh my goodness. I thought you were going to tell me something was in there that you didn't realize. Like one of Rob's cans of gasoline was in there. Yeah, so when we're looking at this example, the accelerant is that oil, that can of gasoline. It is the perfect shape of the wind. So to use Kevin's example, the wind catches a fire just right and amazing things happen very quickly. That's no small thing. The compliment, the illusion, the allegory that is given by the author of Hebrews about what the angels do, that they're the accelerant to the fire of the gospel going out through us, is an awesome, awesome thing. So I want to make sure that as I'm explaining what the author is saying here is, there's no way, there's no sense in which the author is trying to knock the angels down a peg. He is not doing that at all. He's not trying to minimize the role of angels or to say that it is subservient or not important. What he's saying is, let's clarify exactly what the angels are and are not, and then when we compare them to Jesus, the game changes. So he's not trying to knock them down. He's acknowledging that they are amazing heavenly agents of the Most High. And we are right as humans to marvel at the angels. It's not wrong for us to marvel at their status and to marvel at their position and to marvel at their role and the thing that they are called to. However, even though the author's intent is not to shame the angels in any way, he is trying to correct at least two false teachings that are identifiable. Does anyone remember again? This is the third week we've done this, so I'm hoping Brian got it last week, but you guys are on the hook because Brian's in Louisville this week, so he can't get it. Jared, do you remember him? Okay, what are they? Right, the belief that Jesus was an angel, or the misnomer that we would worship angels. Jenny, yeah, you're going to say that. So the idea of The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, the angels are awesome. They're incredible. They have an incredible role that they play and fulfill. However, we are not to worship angels. We do not worship angels, and do not make the mistake of calling Jesus an angel. That is not biblical. That is incorrect. That is not truth. And in order to illustrate that, we looked at this last week, the author spends the last 75% of chapter 1 of Hebrews comparing the awesomeness of angels, which is awesome, to the awesomeness of Jesus. Does anyone remember the two hockey players that we compared last week? Does anyone remember this? Jared, who was it? Gretzky? And who was? And does anyone remember the name of the other guy? Someone does. Yeah, you got it? Mario Lemieux, yeah. From 1980 to 1990, Wayne Gretzky won the NHL MVP 9 of the 10 years. And many people consider Mario Lemieux to be the second greatest player who played at all time. So the second greatest player was playing at the exact same time that the greatest player was playing, and yet Mario Lemieux is always in Wayne Gretzky's shadow. Okay, same parallel here. When the dearth of evidence stacks in favor of Jesus, for multiple different reasons, the author is recalibrating in his audience's mind, do not put the angels in a camp or a category to where they do not belong. The reason that this is so worthy of a correction is because both of these false beliefs actually attempt to knock Jesus down a peg. Both of these false beliefs, the worships of the angels or that Jesus was an angel, if we say that, if we practice that, what we're really doing is insulting Jesus. And let me explain why. The worship of angels. Only God is worthy of worship. And when I say God, I mean the Trinity, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. They are only worthy of worship. We talk about idols in our lives, like Mark, when you were teaching this morning in Sunday school, we talk about the idea of putting idols in our heart, and that becomes a blasphemous distraction from who and what we should be worshiping. We don't want our kids to worship as sports heroes or pop stars or YouTube stars. We don't want that to be something that is present in their life. We want them to worship the only thing in the universe worthy of worship. And as great as the angels are, they are not worthy of worship. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. So if you worship the angels, what you're actually doing is knocking Jesus down a peg and trying to say that Jesus is on the same level as the angels. Secondly, the idea that Jesus was an angel, I hope this is clear after the last 3 weeks, but the author is saying no, 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 Jesus is far superior to the angels. In fact, think of it this way. The angel's mission is to fan the flames of the gospel by ministering to us. The angel's mission in this sense is to serve us. And that gospel is not even possible. It does not even exist without the work of Christ on the cross. So, what I want to do is talk about now verse 13. The author says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And this brings us to probably the concluding, definitely the concluding, but probably the most powerful argument the author of Hebrews offers on the supremacy of Christ. And it has to do with singularity. In society, one of the chief ways that we measure greatness is through singularity. If somebody is the only person in the history of our known civilization to do a great thing, we call them the best of the best. We have an entire book, the Guinness Book of World Records, which is filled with these things. And many of those records, if you look at the website or if you physically have a copy of those books, would you agree with me, anyone who's leafed through that or scanned through the website, most of those records are just plain weird, right? They're just strange. London teenager George Sholey holds the Guinness Book of World Records record for solving 500 Rubik's Cubes while riding a skateboard. He did that in 1 hour and 40 minutes. He solved 500 Rubik's Cubes in an hour and 40 minutes while riding a skateboard. To which I say, his parents must be so proud. Other records are more legitimately amazing. The Simpsons, the animated television show, is the longest-running television show in American history. They are entering their 33rd season. Number two on that list, this shocked me, Gunsmoke. 20 seasons of Gunsmoke, to which Rhonda is very excited. But that's not my favorite. By far, my favorite Guinness Book of World Records belongs to a gentleman named Jonathan Lee Richards, who has sued over 4,000 companies and individuals, and he holds the record for the largest amount of lawsuits filed. He has sued people like Bill Gates and Pope Benedict XVI. When he found out he got the Guinness record, he promptly filed a lawsuit against Guinness. But can somebody tell me what all of these records have in common? Most Rubik's Cubes solved on a skateboard, longest running TV show, and finally Jonathan Lee Richards, who has sued more people than anything else. Does anybody know what those records all have in common? Rhonda?
No one else has accomplished that much of that thing.
Correct, but it's a more record. It's not a singularity record, okay? You could say, well, Jonathan Lee Richards is the only person to sue 4,000 people, but somebody else has sued 3,000 people, okay? These are just records that are based on volume. I've done this more or more times than anyone else. True singularity is just that. True singularity is that you are the only person or entity to have ever done a thing, not just that you did it more than the previous person. So when the author asks the rhetorical question, when the author says, but to which of these angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, he is making a point of singularity, because the answer to that rhetorical question is to none of these angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, that is a pretty powerful suggestion and image of superiority. I'm not just going to make your enemies fall before you. They're going to fall before you, and you're going to rest your feet on them. That is how superior the Christ figure is. Consider what's going on here. Hebrews 1:3, going back into Hebrews and into chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3 is quoting David in Psalm 110, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Dave Guzik says something so simple and striking about this, I can't believe I missed it. And I'm so glad that Mr. Guzik caught it. This is what Guzik says about this passage. The angels are not permitted to relax before God. They stand forever before the Father, but the Son sits down because he is not a subject of his Father. He is the sovereign. Singularity. There is nothing else in the universe that has the right, the position, the power, the authority, the plot to sit at the right hand of the Father. All the while the Father's plans are unrolling over the great canvas of time, and the enemies of Jesus are being made a footstool for his feet. He is the only sovereign. This is the equivalent of the author coming to the conclusion at the end of the book of Hebrews and slamming the book closed with such a thud that the entire audience shudders and repents immediately of any thoughts of placing angels and Jesus on any equal footing. It is not that the angels are not great, they are, but there is no Jesus except Jesus. Have you ever considered why? When Moses finds Yahweh at the burning bush, Moses' instructions, and Moses says, who should I say sent me? And the answer is, tell them I am sent you. I am. What does that mean? Is that hubris on the part of Yahweh? No. It is Yahweh expressing, there is nothing they would understand. I am singular. There is nothing to compare me to. To call me a king is an insult to me, and it elevates kings. To call me an emperor is an insult to me, and it elevates emperors. There is nothing like me in the universe. I am one in three. I am three in one. There is nothing like me in the universe that deserves to be praised like me. My son occasionally beats me when we play our daily games of one-on-one. And sometimes he gets me. He hits a shot over me. He banks some crazy three. And I am torn in that moment by my hubris, darn it, and that's my boy. Right? Those are those two conflicting thoughts there. There is a singularity in that. When I see this excitement and pride for him, I want him to succeed. The father looks at Jesus and says, only you are my son. Only you are my son. Only you will have your enemies crushed and turned into a footstool. Only you can relax before me, because you are not subject to me. You are sovereign with me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much. I pray that the last 3 weeks have been an appropriate and biblical exercise in looking at a honest mistake, a good thought to elevate angels, to be appreciative for their role. But I pray that the author of Hebrews has done a wonderful job, not just for that original audience, but for us, in expressing the supremacy of Christ, that he is a singularity, that there is nothing else like him, and we are called only to worship him. I pray, Lord, that this would help us to place things in their proper priority and context as other smaller idols, little g gods, attempt to worm their way into our heart, our consciousness, and our priority, that we would reject those thoughts, knowing that the reason we worship Jesus is because there is nothing else like Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would make this alive, awake, and real in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Do we have any thoughts, comments, questions?